I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter. We're going to be focusing in on verses 2 and 3 today as we conclude the series we began some time ago on getting it right. We're talking about God's guidelines for right living. And today we're going to be thinking about how, if we're going to get it right in life, we need to make sure that we maintain right relationships. Because, you know, relationships are what life is really all about. After all, as we have pointed out in this series, if you and I are going to live life to the full, we need to first of all make sure that we have a personal connection, a personal relationship with the source of all life, the creator of all life, which is the Lord God Almighty. And we enter into that personal relationship with him through faith in his son Jesus, who came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, pay the price for our sin, so that we might not have anything between us and God, and through faith in Christ, enter into a personal love relationship with our creator. And so we've talked a lot about having a right relationship with God in this series. And we've talked about how in the Bible we find God's guidelines for how to live life as he designed it to be lived. And this one thing that we have emphasized again and again is that if we're going to live life the way God designed it to be lived, we need to make sure that we are maintaining a right relationship, not just with God, but also with others. Now, we focused a lot on maintaining a right relationship with God in this series. So as we conclude today, I want us to do so by thinking about how to have a right relationship with others. Jesus had this to say about the children of God in Matthew 5 and verse 9. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Now, notice what Jesus tells us here. He says, when those who have a personal connection with God relate to one another in a peace honoring way, when they seek to be peacemakers, when we relate to one another as we ought to, then we will be called, we will be recognized as children of God. Now, who is it that you think Jesus is talking about when he says they will be called children of God? Who is it that will call us children of God? Who is it that will say, hey, there's something about you that's different. Hey, that you must have a connection with God. I can tell by the way you're living. You are a peacemaker. The way you relate to your fellow man indicates that God has a place in your life. Who is it he's talking about that will recognize us as children of God? Well, some might suggest, well, this is a way for God to know who his children are. But I would say to you, here's some good news. Because as a child of God, I don't always behave as a child of God. Yet my Heavenly Father knows I'm his child anyway. Even when I'm not letting the newness of life that's in my heart through the new birth be fleshed out in my daily life, and others may not recognize that I'm a child of God by the way I'm behaving, my Heavenly Father nevertheless knows I am his child. So Jesus isn't talking about the Father here. Rather, who he's talking about recognizing us as children of God are those who have yet to have that personal connection with him. He's talking about people who need to know how their lives can be touched and transformed by the power of God through a personal relationship with God as they see that difference put on display in my life and yours by the way we relate to others. Jesus expressed the same truth this way in John 13 and verse 35. He said, "All people will know that you are my followers if you love each other." Now, here's something that's significant. You know, we said in the very first message of this series that if we're going to get it right in life, we need to make sure we have a personal connection with God and with God's family. To have a personal connection with God means that I do more than just acknowledge he exists. That means that there's been a point in my life when I chose to believe the good news and invite Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, through the person of his Spirit to come and dwell within my life. I opened my heart and my life up to him as best I knew how. I was born again. I have a personal connection with God. Do you have a personal connection with God? You need a personal connection. But we also said we need to have a personal connection with God's family. And by that we mean that it's not enough to say that, well, now that I'm born again, I'm part of the church universal. I'm part of the body of Christ. No, I need to have a personal connection with God's family, which means I need to be connected in some way with a local body of believers. And why is it that God wants me to be connected with a local body of believers? Well, part of the reason is so that I might be encouraged in my walk with Christ. Part of it is for me to discover how we can do so much more together than I could ever do on my own when it comes to serving the Lord and honoring the Lord and making a difference in this world. But also part of the reason for it is this. God calls his people to work together in close proximity so that we might be able, as we resolve conflict between us. Oh, Pastor, say it ain't so. You mean Christians can sometimes have conflict? Well, it happens in other churches anyway. No, it does happen. And it's part of God's intention. God wants us to put on display how he has made a difference in our life to such a degree that we don't give up on each other. We don't quit on each other. We don't get mad and walk out on each other. We commit to each other. We commit to working through issues and working through conflict and resolving things. We seek to relate to one another in a God-honoring way. That's part of the purpose of the church. And the Bible says when an unbelieving world sees us relating to one another in a God-honoring way, they say, hey, there's something different about those people. Hey, those people really, they really believe what they say they believe. Hey, you know, I think God really has touched and changed their lives. I can tell it by the attitude that they have on display toward one another. The love that they express toward one another. And even when they have conflict, the resolve they have to work through that together. See, the Apostle Paul knew that it is impossible for our walk with God or our witness to the world to be everything it ought to be if we cannot work in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And over here in the book of Philippians, as well throughout the rest of Paul's writings and the rest of the New Testament, we are told again and again that it is impossible for our walk with God or our witness to the world to be what it ought to be if we can't work in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that brings us then to our text for today, Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul goes from preaching to meddling, as they say, as he turns his focus toward two ladies in the congregation there at the church at Philippi who were having conflict. And I want us to notice what things we can learn about how we should relate to one another and, more specifically, how we should work to resolve conflict among us as brothers and sisters in Christ in a Christ-honoring way. Paul addresses these two women there in verse 2 of Philippians 4 where he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Two principles I want us to notice here about maintaining right relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ that are part of the body with me. First of all, I want us to notice our method for working through conflict and maintaining right relationships. Two things here about our method. Number one, we accept personal responsibility. If we're going to relate to one another as we ought, we each need to accept personal responsibility for our relationship to our brother and sister in Christ. And especially if we're going to work through conflict that might arise between me and somebody else, I need to accept personal responsibility for working through that conflict. Notice how in verse 2, Paul uses the word plead twice. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. What's Paul saying there? He's saying to both of these ladies, ladies, you each have some blame in this conflict. You each have some responsibility in this conflict. He doesn't just plead with one of them. He pleads with both of them. He said, you each share some responsibility for this conflict that's arisen between you, and you each need to accept responsibility for working through this conflict. You know, when it comes to conflict with somebody, we usually make one of two mistakes. First of all, we can make the mistake of taking all the blame on ourselves. That's a mistake, okay? It's rarely ever 100% your fault and 0% the other person's fault. Now, it might be 90% their fault and 10% yours, okay? But the fault line is rarely 100 one and 0 the other. Second mistake we make is that I place all the blame on the other person, okay? It's all their fault. So one mistake is it's all my fault. The other mistake is it's all their fault. Like I say, rarely is the fault line 50-50, but it's rarely ever 100% this person and 0 the other. The fault line is usually somewhere in between, 60-40, 30-70, might even be 5% one person's fault, 95% the other. But each of us shares some responsibility when it comes to conflict, and therefore we all share some responsibility in resolving conflict. I like this quote from Dr. Adrian Rogers, who said, "It's a mighty flat pancake that has only one side." That's the way it is with conflict. Heard about two men in a village that were having a disagreement over something, and they couldn't resolve it, so they decided to go to the village sage to get his wisdom on the matter. And so the first night, one of the men went to the sage's home, and he laid out his case to the village sage and told him his side of the story. And after he finished, the sage replied by saying, "You're absolutely right." The next night, the second man came to the sage's home and laid out his side of the story and made his case. And after he finished, the sage said to him, "You're absolutely right." After the second man left the house, the sage's wife turned to him and said, "What in the world are you doing? It's impossible for both of those men to be absolutely right." To which the village sage replied to his wife by saying, "You're absolutely right." Now, what's the point of the story? It's a very simple point. When I'm having conflict with somebody, I may think I'm completely in the right, but that's usually not the case. They have some valid points as well, if I will be willing to listen. And if I'm going to resolve conflict, I need to be willing to listen. That's the reason why many times we don't resolve conflict. Rather than thinking about the other person's position and seeking to understand them, I'm more intent on getting them to understand me and imposing my viewpoint on the matter on them. So rather than being focused on listening, I'm more focused on talking and presenting my case. And that's not the way we resolve conflict. I need to accept responsibility. I'm not always 100% right. Okay? Second thing about our method for resolving conflict is we need to follow proper procedures. Now, there's a wonderful book called The Peacemaker by a fellow named Ken Sandy, the head of Peacemaker Ministries. And in his writing, he uses this illustration we have on the screen. Now, this is an illustration. This is what he calls the slippery slope of relationships. But in this illustration, he identifies two wrong ways to deal with conflict. Okay? And then the right way to deal with conflict. One of the wrong ways of dealing with conflict is seen here on the illustration is on the far left. And that's escape, the way of escape. One of the wrong ways to deal with conflict is just try to escape it. And sometimes we try to escape conflict by denying that it exists or by playing the blame game. Well, it's all their fault. It's not my fault. It's all them. Or by just running away. We're just going to escape. Sadly, in my 40 plus years of pastoring, I've observed that many, many of God's people, whenever they encounter conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, they employ this wrong way of dealing with conflict. They just quit coming to church. They quit showing up. Interestingly enough, too, by the way, I've noticed that a lot of times the conflicts that happen between brothers and sisters in Christ many times have nothing to do with what's happening in the church. It has something to do with a business deal out in the community or some issue in the community, and I just don't think I'd go to church with them anymore. And so we employ the method of escaping conflict, and that's not a healthy way to deal with conflict. Not a biblical way. Not a Christ-honoring way to deal with conflict. The other wrong way of dealing with conflict is on the far right, and that's the way of attack. And so I deal with conflict by putting that other person down, by gossiping about that other person. I don't talk to them. I talk about them to everybody I know. Or maybe I might actually fight with them. You know, most church conflicts happen because God's people employ either one of these or both of these wrong ways of dealing with conflict. there's a conflict that's not dealt with like it should be, people start taking sides, or they start running away. That's what usually happens in church splits. Churches split because we don't know how to deal with conflict the way God tells us to deal with it. So let's talk about how God wants us to deal with conflict. That's illustrated in the middle. Three basic approaches that we should take. And the first one is to overlook the issue. If somebody has upset me or irritated me or I feel like they wronged me or whatever it may be, my first option is to overlook it. The first thing I ought to do is I need to go to the Lord in prayer about it. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Now, we like to apply that verse to ourselves, don't we? And we like the fact that, you know, we apply it to ourselves concerning God, and God overlooks a multitude of our sins. I like that too. But it also relates to our relationship with each other and how we need to be willing to overlook some things. There are a lot of things that cause conflict among God's people that God could give us the grace to overlook if we'd only go to the Lord and talk to the Lord about it rather than go to our friends and talk to them about it. And so the first thing we ought to do is go to the Lord and say, Lord, this bothers me. So-and-so said this, so-and-so did that, or they didn't do what I thought they should do, and they didn't say what I thought they ought to say, or whatever. Lord, give me the grace to overlook this. Give me the strength to love them anyway and to let it go. Too many splits happen in churches because we make mountains out of molehills. And because I've been offended, and I think everybody ought to pay attention to me and take my offense seriously. You know, what I need to do is be Christ-like. I need to rise above it as God will give me the grace to do so. I need to take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, I want to just say this, because I know this is a fact, because I know I am a human being. In case you hadn't figured that out, I'm a fellow human being. I make mistakes. I don't always do everything that you think maybe I ought to do as your pastor. I don't always say everything you think I ought to say as your pastor. And sometimes I say things you wish I didn't say. And I do things you wish I had done. But you know, by the grace of God, He's allowed us to be together for 11 years. And I know that a big part of the reason for that is that many of you have been given the grace by God to overlook things in me that perhaps have caused you offense. I know that, not because I'm thinking of any specific situation. I know that because I know who I am. I know me. I know how flawed I am. There's no way in the world that I could work together with people for 11 years and not do something to disappoint them. So I know many of you have found the grace to overlook faults in me. And I'm grateful for that. And I like to think that God has blessed our church as a result. By the way, the reverse is also true, you know. Sorry. But I'm here to tell you, God could give us the grace to overlook things, can't He? And that's the first thing we need to do. Now, if we go to the Lord in prayer and we don't find that, then maybe we need to go to the person and try to resolve it. Okay, but this is the second thing we do. Sometimes when we go to God in prayer about an offense, the Lord won't let us overlook it because He will say to us, if this brother or sister continues to employ this pattern of behavior, they're going to hurt themselves very badly. Or they're going to hurt somebody else. And so I want you to go and talk to them. And I want you to lovingly confront them. And speaking the truth in love, work through the issue because they need that help. And in that case, in that instance, of course, we go with a different heart. We're not going because we're offended, we're mad, we're going to put them in their place. No, we go to them with the Spirit of Christ, with an attitude of redemption. We want to help. But sometimes when we do that at the direction of the Lord, they don't always listen. So when that happens, we employ the use of a mediator. Now, there in Matthew 18 and verse 16, we'll put that scripture up on the screen. Jesus talks about this. He says, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, notice what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, all right, boy, they ticked me off. All right, God, I can't get past that. All right, I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to talk. You won't listen to me? Okay, all right, let's see. Who are my best friends? Right, you two guys, you agree with me, don't you? Yeah, we're on your side. Let's go and give them what for. That's not what Jesus is describing here. He's not talking about ganging up on this person with some buddies that agree with you. He's talking about working through conflict, not putting people in their place. So the two or three, or the one or two that he's talking about going with you, are objective third parties to help mediate the conflict. Now that's illustrated in our text. That's illustrated in our text here. Syntyche and Euodia had a conflict that they apparently couldn't overlook. And we gather that they probably talked to each other, no telling how they talked to each other, but they talked to each other and that wasn't working. And Paul says, listen, this conflict between these two ladies has risen to the level that it's threatening the fellowship and the unity of the church. I don't think Paul would have identified these ladies in this letter to the church at Philippi if that wasn't the case. So the church fellowship was being threatened by their conflict. And so he says, we need to employ the use of mediation. And so he refers to an individual that he calls loyal yoke fellow. Some scholars say that the Greek words for that are translated loyal yoke fellow should be transliterated as a proper name, Syzygus. That this fellow's name was Syzygus. But whether that's a proper name that it should be translated or loyal yoke fellow, it's very, very clear. Paul had a specific person in mind that he had asked to mediate the conflict between these two women so that the church at Philippi would not experience a split. Now, this is something I think we need to understand. If I have a conflict with a brother and sister in Christ in the church, the first thing for me to do is not to go and tell the pastor to come and help me straighten this out. First thing to do is what? Go to the Lord in prayer, right? Lord, give me the grace to overlook this fault. And if that doesn't work, as the Lord would lead me, understand we're talking here about a process too, by the way. This isn't a checklist. Boy, I can't wait to give them what for. All right, I prayed about it. Okay, I went and talked to them. All right, no, it isn't a checklist. It's a process we prayerfully go through. So I pray and God doesn't give me the grace to overlook it. He says, instead, you need to go talk to him. I go talk to him. That doesn't work. Then I involve mediation. Then I may go to the pastor and say, Pastor, I need help. Could you help me with this? Now, let me tell you how your church is structured to help you deal with conflict should your conflict rise to the level that you need help in mediation. Our deacons are charged with the responsibility of protecting the fellowship of this church. I meet with them every month. I talk to them about things that are going on. I share things with my deacons that the church at large isn't aware of. I want to get their feel for things because we want our church to be unified and to be one. And within our deacon body, I have a deacon advisory team, which is comprised of the deacon chairman and vice chairman and our secretary for the deacons and the three previous chairmen. And as the name implies, when I, as your pastor, need advice, I go to those men and I say, here's this, here's that, here's this situation, that situation. They also serve as our church peacemaking team. So in the event that there's a conflict in our church that somebody needs help resolving and they need mediation, if they come to me, I will go to them and we will work it out and try to come up with a plan for helping resolve the conflict between the two parties. But sometimes, as is illustrated here with this letter to Philippi, sometimes the leadership in the church might recognize that there's a conflict between two folks in the church that if they don't get help resolving it, people are going to start taking sides. And people are going to start leaving the church over it. And it's going to harm the fellowship of the church. In which case, they will then take the initiative to intervene in order to protect the fellowship of the church. One thing that I want to just point out too, though, about these two women here in the letter to the Philippians is that Paul doesn't refer to either one of these ladies as troublemakers. Do you notice that? He didn't say that either one of these ladies are, boy, they're a troublemaker. Boy, I just wish they'd go to Second Baptist Church. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't refer to either one of them as troublemakers here. No, in fact, you get the idea that Paul held each one of these women in high esteem, which goes to illustrate something about conflict between believers. Sometimes even very, very good, very committed, very well-intentioned believers can find themselves involved in a conflict where they need help to resolve it. So here's the bottom line, friend. There is no shame in getting help when you need it. If you need help resolving a conflict, there's no shame in getting help to resolve it. Shame is found in knowing you need help and not getting it. And as your pastor, I just want you to know your church is structured to help you resolve conflict. Well, notice what Paul says about our motive in resolving conflict and relating to one another as we should. Paul reminds these women of four things that they shared. And as we go over these four things that these women all shared, I want to point out that these are things that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So Paul said, you ladies need to focus on the things you have in common. There's things you have in common. Yeah, you're having a disagreement here, but that's nothing compared to what you have in common. And the challenge that Paul is putting before them is this. He says, you need to be willing to resolve your small conflicts for the sake of the greater cause. And the greater cause we're committed to is the cause of glorifying Christ and leading people who don't know Christ to come to know him in personal relationship. So Paul reminds them of what they had in common positionally. They were both, he says, in the Lord, which means their minds needed to be directed toward Christ and toward the fact, as I said, that they should be willing to resolve minor conflicts in order to further our major cause, glorifying Christ and drawing others to him. This is a quote from A.W. Tozer in his book, The Pursuit of God. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Now, this is a powerful truth. And the truth is this. In trying to resolve conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, my objective should not be to persuade them that I'm right and they are wrong. I'm not trying to get them to adjust to my standard of rightness. But also neither is my objective to be willing to admit that I'm all wrong and they're all right. Again, the objective is not for me to submit to their standard of rightness. Rather, the objective is for both of us as a brother or sister in the Lord who are both in Christ and called to the same cause to submit ourselves to his standard of what is right. Secondly, Paul reminded them of what they shared experientially. They shared, you see, the experience of contending with Paul at his side for the sake of the gospel. And you know, this is an ironic thing, an interesting thing, but often folks in the church who have conflict with one another, many times are people who have served alongside one another. I mean, there's something about when you and I share space in close proximity, we experience a little friction from time to time. So that's something to be expected. But we shouldn't be willing to forsake what we can accomplish by working together for the sake of some small conflict that could be easily overlooked or resolved in some other way. There's power in working together. That's why we must not give up on one another. That's why we must not abandon one another. As long as God calls me to be a part of this local church, I need to be committed to be a part of this church and work through whatever I got to work through to be a meaningful, active part of this church. Because there's so much more we can do together than we can do on our own. I love the cartoon in Peanuts where Linus is in the living room watching TV and Lucy walks in and she tells him to change the channel. And Linus says to Lucy, who are you and who do you think you are that you can walk in here and boss me around like that? She said, on my own, I'm nothing. But she said, with these five fingers, on their own, they're absolutely worthless, but curled together in a fist, they're a force to be reckoned with. So Linus turns back to the TV and begins to change the channel. And as he does, he looks down at his hand and he says to his fingers, why can't you guys get organized like that? You know somebody who really understands the powerful potential of God's people working together in harmony? Who not only understands it, but fears it? That's the devil. Last thing he wants to see is God's people work together in unity and harmony. So he's going to foster conflict, you know. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians that really, you know, our enemy is that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. It's with the devil. He'll make the most of conflict because he loves to split churches. He loves it. Because more of his work can move forward unabated when God's people are distracted by conflict. Thirdly, Paul reminded these ladies of what they shared relationally. He spoke of Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. In other words, Paul reminded them of their friends, their mutual friends. The way church splits happen is this. Two people in the church, they're at odds about something. And rather than resolving it in a biblical way, in a Christ-honoring way, they go to fussing and fighting. They go to gossiping and talking. And then all the people around them have one of two choices. I can either side with one of them against the other, or I can just bow out of it altogether and I'm just going to go worship somewhere else. That's how church splits happen, folks. And what's sad is the people that back away from those two people and the people who take one person's side over the other, at one time, all those people shared a friendship with both of those people who are in conflict. See, too often when we have conflict and we try to impose our will on the other person, what's going on? It's all about who? I'm not thinking about the church. Oh, I might say I've got a righteous cause. Here's something about. Really not. If I'm dealing with conflict in an unhealthy manner, it's all about me, and I'm not thinking about my friends, and I'm not thinking about how this might adversely affect their walk with Christ. Paul brings up these mutual friends of these two ladies to say to them, listen, you need to understand, if you don't resolve this, you're going to lose some of these friends. You're going to force them to take one side against the other, or you're going to force them to say, I don't want anything to do with any of it. You're going to lose some of these close friends these friendships that you've treasured, because you're unwilling to resolve this conflict in the way the Lord would have you do it. Fourthly, Paul reminds them of what they shared spiritually. He reminds them that they had both been born from above and that their names were written in the book of life. He reminds them that one day they'd be in heaven together. So why not work together now? John Wesley told a story about a dream he had one night. In the dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. And as he stood outside the gates of hell, Wesley called out, are there any Presbyterians in there? To which the reply came, yes. Any Baptists in there? Yes. Any Episcopalians? Yes. And then he asked the question he hesitated to ask, but went ahead and did. Any Methodists? And the answer came back, yes. And Wesley said he was despondent at the replies he received. But then he was ushered before the gates of heaven. As he stood outside the gates of heaven, Wesley asked the same questions. Any Presbyterians in there? Any Baptists in there? Any Methodists? Any Episcopalians? And each time the answer came back, no. Wesley said, "Who then is inside?" And the reply came, "There's nobody in heaven but Christians." In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, Paul tells us, make every effort, and in the original text, this is a military term Paul uses, so it could be translated, strive like a warrior to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul reminds these two women of what they had in common, of the ties that bound them together as sisters in Christ. And he said, rather than your focus being on what you disagree about, focus on what binds you together. Make every effort, strive like a warrior to keep your focus on the unity the Spirit has brought between you. He says you both have a common position in Christ, and a common cause to live for. You both have had common experience with Christ. You both share a common relationship with Christ. You both have a common destination through Christ. Focus on that. And let that motivate you to work through and resolve whatever is dividing you now so that you can work together again. Pastor Tom Wolfe was at one time the pastor of the First Southern Baptist Church of Los Angeles. And that church now is pastored by a fellow named Irwin McManus and has taken the name Mosaic Church because it's a very international flavored church. And Brother Tom was invited to become a professor at Golden Gate Seminary, a missions professor, and he accepted that. And when he's on staff at Golden Gate, he came when I was in the association, when I was pastoring in Fort Stockton, Texas. He came and led a meeting in our association about reaching people of other nationalities. That was the topic of the meeting. But he made this observation I thought was powerful, and I want to conclude with this thought today. He said there are two primary reasons why many are still without Christ today. First reason is they do not know a Christian. Now this problem has to do with a lack of information. They don't know the difference Christ can make. So there are a lot of people in the world today who are not Christ followers because there's not been a Christian go to them with the message of the good news to share with them about the difference Christ can make in their life. But Brother Tom said that there's a second reason many people are not believers today, and that is that they know a Christian. And this problem, he says, has to do with a lack of inspiration. For you see, though they know a Christian, they don't see the difference Christ can make. You know what's what is a big cause for both of these problems? Conflict, unresolved conflict among God's people. Conflict that's not resolved in a biblical Christ-honoring way. Because when conflict is prevailing, we're distracted from the business of taking the good news to those who need to hear it. And when conflict is prevailing, people cannot see the difference that Christ can make in a person's life by the way we're behaving. So one of the best things that could happen to see our world come to Christ is, what's the answer to both of these problems? And that's repentance. Repentance. And I'm not talking about repentance on behalf of those who do not yet know Christ, though they need to repent and believe the gospel. I'm talking about repentance on the part of God's people. Repentance concerning the attitude that what I think is more important than what anyone else thinks. Repentance toward the attitude that says everybody ought to pay attention to what I think and take sides with me. Repentance that says my opinion and my winning this conflict is more important than the cause of Christ. Repentance concerning an attitude that says, I don't care about the major cause I'm called to live for. This minor conflict is more important. Repentance about conflicts we're unwilling to overlook. Conflicts we're not willing to follow Christ enough to deal with in a biblical way. You know, I was asked, the worship team asked me today if I would select the invitation hymn. And I don't always get to do that, but I selected this one today. It's an old hymn. But the chorus says, wherever he leads, I'll go. It's a song about what response we should have as a Christ follower to the call of Christ. And today I want to frame that around this issue of relationships. There are some places the Lord may be calling you or me to go in a relationship with somebody that we've not wanted to go there. I don't want to overlook it. No, Lord, I don't want to overlook it. I want to harbor this grudge. The Lord says, no, you need to follow me in this. Let me give you the grace to overlook it. Lord may be saying, I need to go to that brother or sister in a heart of love and a spirit of redemption to say, I'm concerned about this behavior in your life. It's hurting you. It's going to hurt others if it keeps up. I want to help you. We need to resolve this. And I know the Lord wants me to do that, but I'm hesitant to follow him there. I may need help resolving a conflict, but I haven't wanted to admit there's even a conflict there. I've been trying to ignore it and deny it, but I realize that I need help. I don't know how to resolve it. I need someone maybe to help mediate and help me hear that other person and help them hear me so that we can resolve this matter. I haven't wanted to admit it, but I need to. The thing is, the Lord speaks to his children. His sheep hear his voice. You know what the Lord is saying to you today? Let your answer be, Lord, wherever you lead, I will follow.